For hundreds and thousands of years, stories told in the Bible have been the bedrock for believers all around the world. But is the Bible a version of someone else's book? Is the Bible a repeat of the stories of the Mesopotamian cuneiforms? These stories, curated by the world's oldest known culture, are not religious texts, nor do they speak in any length of an almighty God. They are the stories of plural advanced beings, Anunnaki, sky people, who colonized planet Earth, genetically modifying our hominid ancestors and governing over planet Earth for tens and hundreds of thousands of years. Enki is the commander of Project Earth. His younger brother Enlil is the commander of this region of space. Other entities, Nama, Ninhursag, Kingu, Marduk, all play their part in a story of conflicts over their agendas for our planet and our race. The stories of the Elohim, the powerful ones of the Bible, appear to be a summary form of these even more ancient recollections of sky people.
Before we get into today's content, on behalf of the Fifth Kind TV, I want to say a big thank you to Surfshark for sponsoring today's content. Surfshark is a VPN that allows us all to become citizens of the world through online access. If you're like me, you'll enjoy watching online content from countries all around the world. But I live in Australia, and what I'm shown in internet searches will be different to what you're shown in Canada, America, the Philippines, Germany, the Netherlands, wherever you're watching from. By using Surfshark, I'm able to access a world of online content and see all the things that you see and many other things beside. Surfshark enables us to become citizens of the world through online availability.
Get fully protected. Go to surfshark.com/fifthkind and get 4 months for free. Surfshark offers a 30-day money-back guarantee, so if you try it and you don't like it, you can easily cancel your subscription and receive a full refund. With Surfshark, you can swim under the radar in the sea of online content.
Given the overlap of the Elohim and Anunnaki stories, can we equate any of the characters? One of the questions I'm asked most frequently is Yahweh of the Hebrew scriptures Enlil in the Mesopotamian stories? They seem to play a similar role. Well, they do if you look at Genesis 3 and the story of the upgrade of humanity, Genesis 6 and the culling of humanity. The role that Enlil plays is the role that Yahweh takes in those stories. In Genesis 3, it's Yahweh who is the anti-human character.
And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now the serpent was more wily than any of the wild beasts the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman replied to the serpent, "We are allowed to eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say not to eat the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden. You must not even touch it, or you will die." The serpent said, "You certainly won't die. God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, with knowledge of good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they understood that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed, and I will make the woman and her offspring hate you as an enemy." To the woman, the Lord God said, "You will now bring forth children in severe pain. With painful labor, you will now give birth to your children." To the human, he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat from it all the days of your life." And the Lord God said, "The human has now become like one of us, with knowledge of good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life, and so live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden and placed at the entrance to the garden cherubim with a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Yahweh, of course, doesn't want the humans to be more intelligent. He wants them to be so unintelligent they don't even know they're naked. He wants to keep them at an animal level. In Genesis 6, it's Yahweh who wants to cull the human population. And that's really the role taken by Enlil, except you can't make a simple equation. Because when you come to texts like Psalm 82 and Deuteronomy 32, Yahweh's not in charge of everything. He's not the space commander. He's a junior Elohim. And things are being run by another being called El Elyon. So Yahweh isn't Enlil there. And then when you read the myth of Adapa, for instance, things get mixed up even further, because Enki is the good guy upgrading humanity in the equivalent of Genesis 3 and rescuing humanity in the equivalent of Genesis 6. But in the myth of Adapa, Enki is the trickster who is preventing the human from becoming immortal. And so Enki now seems to be playing the opposite role. He seems to be playing the role of Yahweh in Genesis 3, who doesn't want the human beings immortal. So this is why I say you can't make direct equations. It's a matter of, I recognize this story, I recognize this theme, I recognize this pattern, and the names of characters change. And it's that kind of relationship rather than a verbatim direct repeat. The descent of the gods in the Enuma Elish is really a story of colonization and then adaptation of our primate ancestors. This same story of colonization and adaptation repeats in the Bible. There's the colonization referenced in Psalm 82. Deuteronomy 32, where the lands are now being carved up. You can hear that in the Hawaiian stories of the Mo'o. You can hear that in the stories of the Norse Aesir. You can hear it in the Vedic stories of the kings. And so you have to ask, well, who are these advanced beings who have descended from the skies and who are now governing our ancestors? Wouldn't we call that an alien invasion in modern language? And I think we would. When you look in the Bible, you've got examples of technology that's being used in the process of colonization. So Ezekiel speaks of the Keli Mashito and the Keli Mapaso, and six individuals equipped with one of those each. That's sufficient to ethnically cleanse an entire district, apparently. And Yahweh is going to do this because he wants to get rid of people who remember the Tseva Hashemayim, who remember the El Ba'adat. He wants to be the only one. Found at archaeological sites across the Levant, ancient clay figurines of Asherah reveal how widespread the cult of her memory really was in the practice of ancient Judaism. Asherah was known by many names: Asherah, Astarte, Hathor, the Lion Lady. The Romans knew her as Venus, the Greeks as Aphrodite. But in other places, she was depicted as an olive tree. throughout the world of Eastern Orthodoxy, when a church can be found with an olive tree in the courtyard, it is the cult of Asherah that is persisting, even within the world of Orthodox Christianity. Asherah was one of many Elohim, or powerful beings, whose existence is recorded in the pages of the Bible. El of Ekron, Akek of Egypt, Dagon of the Philistines, and Yahweh El Shaddai of the tribes of Israel are all included in what the ancient biblical writers called the Tzeva HaShemayim. But what was the Tzeva HaShemayim? Tzeva HaShemayim means the armies of the sky, or the airborne armies. There is a memory of advanced technology that brought ancient visitors to planet Earth, some of whom nurtured us in our development as a species, and some of whom dominated us, colonized us, and exploited us. It was a great spectrum of beings with whom our ancestors interacted, and the Tzeva HaShemayim is the Hebrew memory of that. In the book of 2 Kings, chapter 23, the narrator tells us this: the king, Josiah, ordered Hilkiah the priests next in rank, and the gatekeepers, to remove from the temple of Yahweh all the items made for Baal and Asherah, along with all the sky armies, the Tzeva HaShemayim. And then, of course, in Exodus, we've got stories of craft. Similarly in Ezekiel, craft, how they fly, how many people they can carry, what it felt like to fly inside it, as Ezekiel tells us in his text. And it's not difficult, I think, for a 21st century person to read these texts and think, this is technology. This smoky, fiery vehicle that's just turned up, that's not a spiritual phenomenon, that's a craft. And it's now carrying the pilot and Elijah, for instance. So I think there's plenty in the biblical narrative and its source narratives to clue us that we're looking at technology. There's an overlapping story, for instance, between the Enuma Elish and the book of Genesis that talks about Babel and this installation that transports people from Earth to their stations in the stars. And 50 technicians dispatched 300 observers to their stations in the stars. And this gives every appearance of a wormhole or portal technology in ancient Iraq. This is something taken very seriously, I should say, by US military intelligence, because they ask the same questions I do. What if these stories are there because they are curating an ancient memory? What if all these overlaps between the Mesopotamian, the biblical, and other indigenous narratives all around the world? What if those correlations are there because they're all remembering the same thing? And a lot of dollars have been spent on investigating that and trying to retrieve artifacts that will illuminate those stories. Now, this is exactly what I've done in my latest book, The Eden Enigma, where I've been traveling in Turkey with my friend Matt LaCroix. And in The Eden Enigma, I look at ancient archaeological sites, ancient artifacts, ancient carvings and texts. And I ask, do ancient carvings in the mountains of Turkey carry memories of ET contact from the dawn of civilization? Now, you can probably guess what my answer is to that question, but I reached it, first of all, from understanding the Bible's dependence on the Sumerian, Babylonian, Akkadian, and Assyrian stories. And once you've seen that, it is like taking the red pill. You can't go back to reading the Bible the old way again. I think one of the most exciting things you can do with the Bible is to read it outside of its bubble. Now, there are believers who boast that the Bible is the only book they read. But I think if you don't know anything of Greco-Roman mythology, then you won't recognize the tropes in the Gospels and New Testament. And if you don't recognize the tropes, you will miss the authorial intent. You'll miss the theological points they're trying to make. Justin Martyr, one of the early martyrs of the Christian faith, argued that Greek thought, Stoicism and Plato in particular, was the very best preparation for understanding Jesus and what he was on about. So I would say read it in its family. Read it in its family of literature. And when you read the Old Testament stories, the Hebrew canon, in this wider canon of literature, suddenly you think, oh, that's what that is about. That's a colonization story. But you won't get there by reading the Bible in a bubble. You have to read it as part of a wider family of literature, and it shines an amazing light on what we have. In the past, I read the Bible as if the Bible was truth against any other information, any other literature, any other culture might have to offer. All that's irrelevant. Don't even listen to it. Now I realize I understand the Bible better when I read it in the context of world thought. It gives a greater light on what the authors were really speaking about. Because if many of our God stories were not originally God stories, if Elohim were powerful ones and not God in the singular, now you have to ask, what then was it that the writers wanted me to know? One of the best things you can do to open up your reading of the Bible is to get hold of some resources. Get hold of an interlinear Bible where you have the Hebrew or the Greek, and then word by word you have a rendering of what's there in the Hebrew or Greek, and you may have a couple of translations either side so you can see how that's been dealt with by different Bible translators through the ages. And it's a really great way of opening up the texts and then read it alongside lexicons. So for Hebrew, I'd recommend the Brown Driver Briggs, and for the Greek, the Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, and Danker lexicon. The great thing about those lexicons is they show you every place these words have been used, so you get the full spectrum on what the possibilities are, but they also show you the root meanings, the etymological breakdown of those words, so you can see what is the most fundamental meaning here, what's the most basic meaning here. And sometimes it's by going to the root meanings that you're able to cut through centuries of entrainment, habitual translation, and see what might have been happening in the beginning. Another way you can do that is to leave certain keywords in the text untranslated. So to leave Elohim, El Elyon, Adonai, El Shaddai, Yahweh untranslated, and then see how those words behave in the text, and you'll begin to see more clearly what's going on. Of course, those books are rather expensive, but you can get free online resources too. If you go to Bible Hub, they have great interlinears, and there is a built-in lexicon there as well. So that's a really great start point. But I think those tools are the best to enable us to go back to the texts and ask the question, have I been reading that right? I'd recommend George Smith's work from 1876, the Chaldean account of Genesis, because that is where all this began. And without George Smith, I would not be on what for me is a really exciting journey of exploration. I think the reframing is a really positive one, because when we credit God with all the anti-human, violent, brutal, unforgiving behaviors of the Elohim and Anunnaki, we end up with a God who's a monster. And this is a problem. Because if you have a God who's a xenophobe, you have to justify xenophobia, and you will become xenophobic. If you've got a God who's misogynistic, you have to justify that misogyny, and you will become misogynistic. You will become what you justify. You will become what you worship. And the moment you realize, wait a minute, God didn't do any of those things. Ancient colonizers did. And the moment we stop blaming God for all these atrocities, a totally different image of God emerges, and there's a huge lifting of psychological and emotional weight that's been put upon us by these false beliefs. These false beliefs have terrified, terrorized, and manipulated people through the centuries, and I think it's about time that stopped, and is another thing that motivates my videos, my documentaries, and my books. I wish you happy exploring. And I'll see you next time.
Thank you for watching The Fifth Kind TV. Remember to subscribe and click on the bell for notifications so that you never miss when we upload new content. For uncensored access to our full interviews and documentaries, go to fifthkind.tv. more videos about Paleo Contact and the wisdom of the world's ancestral narratives, go to the Paul Wallace channel, subscribe, and click on the bell. Thank you for watching The Fifth Kind TV.